she, her, ella, ellas. We are going to read today's gospel reading from John 3:14. Can you hear me? 3:14:21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must be the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Anna. Hello, and good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Juan Pablo. I am, my pronouns are he, him, his, and I'm the site pastor here at our Wicker Park site. So excited to see you all. This is a kind of a heavy text. We hear it all the time. We have it memorized in our Sunday school classes, maybe our confirmation class. I don't know if there's a test for that, but most of us know this text. For those that don't know, I'm not really into sports, but there was once upon a time when I used to help run kind of a nonprofit for one of the pitchers for the Cubs. And I would go to spring training and other types of games, and they would kind of joke with me and make fun of me because I didn't know where the dugout was, or they would be like, meet us here, and I didn't know where that was. I didn't know who the team players were. But when I would go to games, I would see people with these John 3:16 signs everywhere, and I didn't understand why people did that. But apparently, back in some time, there was a guy named Tim Tebow that did it under his eyes or something, and he put the 3:16 there. And so it means different things to different people. But I know John Michael. But when he did that, like 96 million people Googled John 3:16 the next day. And so it's something that most of us, even if you're not from a Christian tradition, that people know and that people have seen before, so much so that sometimes it kind of loses its meaning in some way, right? And so today we're going to kind of dig into that as part of our sermon series on evangelism this month. And it's one of the practices, evangelism, that we're called to. And it's one that here at UVC we try to reclaim in different ways, and we've talked about those already. And really to try to bring them back from this history of violence maybe that has come from of Christendom that has made evangelism something more of a thing of condemnation. And so for us and for me, I think that part of what healthy gospel evangelism looks like is going out to people, learning from people, getting to know people, becoming close to them, rather than just inviting them somewhere to something that we created because we think that's what everyone needs. And we're guilty of that in many of our spaces, right? So instead of just inviting, maybe we're called to break down gates. Right? Maybe we're called to crossing gates and crossing borders. And so that's what we're here to try to figure out this month. A little bit more about evangelism, a little bit more of letting go of condemnation and adding on during this Lent affirmation. So will you pray with me? God, we thank you for the many ways that you show up in our lives. We thank you for the power of the cross. And today we ask that you would bring a fresh word to our hearts, that we would hear your voice, that we would welcome the Holy Spirit to speak to us. In your name, amen. John 3:16. We all memorized it. We've all known it. We all know it. I would see it in many a Cubs game. Spring training was full of this sign of John 3:16. But what does it mean? Here today, we're going to kind of look at what this story is talking about, and not just looking at this verse of John 3:16, but kind of looking in the beginning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Anyone else? Anybody? Thank you. So the story today takes us to this really interesting interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, that name actually means victory of the people. And that in itself is impressive because the name alone would bring admiration to anyone that was around him. And he wasn't just saintly or significant or successful. He was all of them. And so the beginning of John introduces him as a Pharisee, as a man that named Nicodemus, in verse 1, named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And so first he was a Pharisee. The Pharisee was a group of Jewish folks that had been calling people back to like a strict way of adhering to the rules and to the law of Moses all the way back in time. And so the rabbis there, they had built, you know, this oral tradition among them, and they interpreted, they expanded it, they safeguarded the original laws. And so by the first century, there were probably around 6,000 of them, 6,000 Pharisees. And so although it was a small percentage of the population there, their power was great. And so Nicodemus was one of them. Saintly, yes. Secondly, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This was, better way to put it, the Sanhedrin. It was 70 people, and this council served sort of like the Jewish Supreme Court. And so the number 70 came from the number of judges that Moses installed to lighten his load when he was the leader of the people. And most of the members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. I don't know how to say that in English. And most of the time, these folks were aristocrats. They came from a privileged class. They're the ones that collaborated with the Romans to oversee the temple and oversee how they worshiped. And so Nicodemus was both of these, saintly and part of the ruling class of his time. Check, two things. And he comes to Jesus at night, and he asks him a question. Now, night is not exactly like a happy term in the Bible. Night is opposite of what we would think when we think of Jesus as the light. And so the Bible uses, and Jesus uses this term when he says night is coming, that we think about throughout this time of Lent. So Jesus predicts his death by saying night is coming. He also tells them it's when a person walks at night and they stumble because they have no light. And that's in later on in the book of John. But here John simply says, it was night. We do sometimes things in the dark, sometimes things in the night. Now, I've talked about Nathan plenty of times. I always watch, you know, I'm pretty sure he doesn't watch my sermons online. So I think I could say something. Nathan, when he was little and we would go to sleep, he would go and raid the kitchen. And in the morning, it was like a trail of crumbs all the way to his room. And you would see crackers, you know, cookie containers, milk glasses kind of emptied out. He did those things always at night, never to be caught. But don't we always try to do things in the dark and things at night as well? To try to get away with things. But the light reveals those things. And so they begin this conversation that leads them to this monologue, which Jesus begins in verse 11. Now, I don't know, because I don't know if he's continuing this exact conversation with Nicodemus, or he kind of breaks the fourth wall and talks to all of us. I don't know exactly, but this conversation, this monologue that Jesus goes into, goes from verses 17 through 21, where he talks about dark and light. Where to stay in the darkness was to stay on the side of evil. And so the word and the passage here begins with the story about Moses. The word is lift up. It describes God's command to Moses to lift up a serpent in the wilderness. And lifting up is exactly what is in store for Jesus. And we make the connection there. So the passage doesn't make a lot of sense that why he would talk about this. But we can go back to Numbers and look and see what this story is about. The story about Moses and this serpent and looking at it. The people had left Egypt. They were wandering. They became impatient because there was some, you know, they were complaining that there wasn't food. When, where were they going to get there? And they were wondering if they were even going to survive, if they were going to make it, if they were going to see better days. And so they complained. They complained not only God, but they complained to Moses. And so snakes started coming up everywhere. They started biting people, and people started dying. And of course, they got scared and they started repenting. And God tells Moses to make a serpent, set it up on a pole so that anyone that looked at it would live. And the serpent here was a mark of God's anger, but it was a mark of God's mercy. They could have been saved by God directly, because he's the God of life. And only if they would look at the snake, which was killing them. So God once saved the people by calling them upon them to gaze upon this serpent. And now God would save the people by having them gaze in belief upon Jesus, who was lifted up. And so we get to verse 19, and it says this: and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. And I keep thinking about this. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, these local elites, the high priests, the families of them, the scribes, the religious experts, and also all the lay leaders that were part of that community. And so, according to some scholars, Nicodemus probably was impressed by Jesus, by all the miracles that Jesus did. But he wasn't truly convinced that he was their Messiah. And so what then was Jesus talking about when he was talking about evil? And why was he saying this to Nicodemus? To me, we have to think then, what is evil? What is he talking about here? Because we use this for evangelism. So when we think about evangelism, what are we thinking about when we talking about evil And I think I've shared plenty of times of the folks that come by my house and knock on my doors. I've seen some really interesting types of tracts that have been given to me over time. All of them in a sense of condemnation. You're going to die. You're going to go to hell. All of that. But for me, when I think about evil, and yesterday we had a rally over in at the monument, Logan Square Monument, to tax the rich, really, is what we were saying. There's a vote that's coming up on March 19th. And in order to help house homeless people, all it would take was to tax the top folks that are buying homes of over $1 million here in Chicago. And it would create millions of dollars in revenue to get rid of these shelters and start building homes. So for me, what is evil? Misogyny to me is evil. This hatred of women. Homophobia, which I call misogynist compadre, because they're kind of close together. Racism, whether it's in our churches, whether it's in our educational institutions, whether it's on every level of government, evil. Ableism, refusing to make changes to include those that are differently able than us because it's too hard. And so whenever we continue to lift up these systems of oppression, then we decide to stay in the dark. We decide to refuse to go into the light because that light makes us uncomfortable. God's light can actually be blinding to us when we're in the dark. And so there's this Archbishop Oscar Romero, who was Archbishop in Latin America, and he denounced violence, and he spoke on behalf of the victims of the Civil War. The Civil War that was happening in Latin America at the time. And he had this radio program, and he would talk about and announce the things that they were doing, the government was doing to the people. And it was the only way that people would understand and know the atrocities that were happening in that country. The church did not like that at the time. They believed that archbishops and the priests needed to stay out of those things because they called it politics. But instead, he took a step to help the people. And this is a quote from him. Faced with human suffering, all people of compassion must confront this dilemma. Either become numb to the pain of those around you, or you begin to take action on their behalf. And the point of this quote to me is a really powerful one. Too many of us seem complacent, even disconnected from a world that is suffering. We just stay in what's easy and what's more comfortable. But it's really not a mystery to me that theology, Christian theology, has played a lot in this moral indifference that we talked about a few weeks ago. We've taken John 3:16 and we made it a personal call to salvation. And this personal salvation theology for me has obscured the deepest, deepest meanings of what Jesus, of who Jesus was. And so our tradition then focuses on personal salvation, individual salvation, but forget about social transformation. The church, we've been focused on individual redemption, but not the redemption of the social order. What's happening out there in the community? What's happening out there in the world? And we've gotten used to this verse to create the saved and the unsaved, the evil and the opposite of evil. I don't know what the opposite of evil is. Good? Good. The ones that are condemned to die and the ones that will have eternal life. That's how I'm used to doing evangelism. Me as the saved, as the good one, because I personally gave my life to the Lord when I was 13. Yet I forget about everything that's going around me. And I focus on the one person because in my mind, that person was bad. And so growing up, I grew up Seventh-day Adventist, and we would do these evangelism kind of campaigns. I hated them when I was a teenager. And if my mom would know this now, I used to get rid of the tracks in the trash can sometimes. Because I'm like, oh my God, this is horrible. Also hope she doesn't watch my sermons. Evangelism really is not about scaring people. Evangelism isn't going on and on about stories about hell or stories about God's wrath. All the things God's going to do to us. So you better be careful and you better change your ways. But say nothing about changing the ways of the systems that are causing all of this pain in the world. But for me, it's really about showing others this incredible love that God has for us. This incredible love that removes boundaries, removes these lines between people. This hit home for me this weekend, or kind of this week. I have a friend when I was pastoring at Cosmopolitan, which was all Filipino, and this one loud Puerto Rican lady, she would come on Sundays. And I would pick her up because she lived close to my house, and I would pick her up to church. She was still searching kind of for a faith community. And I'm like, hey, if you're not doing anything on Sunday, just come with me. I never, you know, just said, if you want to come, we would go and eat. But this week I watched her post, and she posted something like, stop trying to tell me I'm going to hell when you ain't right yourself. So she, apparently somebody tried to evangelize her that she knew, but she knows them as a gossiper, a backstabber, cheap. I don't know if that's a sin or not. But she threw that in there to be shady. They asked her this heavy question: do you know where you're going when you die? Are you going to heaven or are you going to go to hell? And she did not take that well, because that question feels more like a judgment than it does an invitation. Who wants to be invited like that? Do you know if you're going to go to hell? Well, come with me. Sunday's at 10:30 at Chopin Theater. We will talk about that. That's not an invitation. It's not. It's a judgment. And it makes you wonder, right? Especially when it feels like it's coming from someone that doesn't have all their stuff together. Yet they're the ones that are trying to tell you how to live right. And so I like a little bit of this, I went to her comment section. And she started going off. Now, this person I know from the church I used to go to. And so all the folks that were commenting are folks that are friends of mine. And she just kept going on and on about people trying to preach to her when she knows, and telling her she's off when she knows their baggage. So where do we go from here? I think when we think about Nicodemus and we think about this story, what happens with Nicodemus, because we kind of don't know in that chapter. But I think that Nicodemus gets it and starts getting it, because later on in chapter 7, when his peers start kind of arguing about Jesus, Nicodemus defends Jesus. And when it's time to bury Jesus, it says here in John 19, and there came also Nicodemus, which was the first to come to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes and the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury it. So Jesus, Nicodemus, at the end, I believe that as as he starts watching Jesus and thinking and looking and listening, he starts walking into the marvelous light. He starts realizing, I think, what Jesus meant, that it wasn't about his personal salvation, but it was the redemption of this people. And looking at what was happening with the systems that eventually would put Jesus to death. But at the same time, Jesus was, I mean, Nicodemus, I think, won first prize for sitting on the fence because he just stayed there. He didn't make a decision by the end of the story, truly, to truly come into the light. Because the rest of them, truly, some of the other Pharisees totally switched, and like the person that went with him to the tomb, that they publicly made these decisions. But Nicodemus kind of straddles the fence a little bit longer. And for me, it's time for us, when we think about this, to let go of indifference, when we choose to ignore the things that don't affect us personally. And it's time to let go of the insecurities that stop us from being light bearers. We have to let go of the fear that keeps us from speaking truth to the injustices that we see day in and day out. Because when we let go of all of these things, it means that we're shining a light on God's unending love and the work that God can do through each one of us and through all of us if we try to make a change. And so as we walk along God's, alongside this love of God, we also see this cross where life is given to us and life is given to us freely. So when we go out and evangelize, we do it differently. It's not about telling someone they're going to hell, but telling the systems that they ain't right and it's time to change. Amen.